The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Hey, good morning. My name is Abraham, and I have the privilege of leading us in our time in the Scriptures, so please turn to Mark chapter 13. And very important passage and subject, and I've been looking forward to it for quite some time, and eager for us to get in the Word together. So Mark 13, we're going to be in the whole chapter, a little bit longer of a passage than we've had for some time. A few introductory comments. If you lived in the Midwest 20 years ago, so who lived in the Midwest 20 years ago? Okay. You may remember this, I don't know. The date, December 3rd, 1990, a man by the name of Ivan Browning predicted an earthquake to that date. Big deal. The media exploded. Insurance policies were purchased. I remember in my family, we took pictures down from the walls, and breakables were put on the floor just in case this guy knew what he was talking about, predicting an earthquake for the Midwest on that date. Nothing happened. Anybody remember Y2K? Decade later. The supposed problem of computers crashing on January 1 of the new millennium. My theory is Michael Berger solved it before it came to be. I remember New Year's Eve. I remember all the talk. What was going to happen around the world? Nothing happened. You may remember, not too long ago, December 21st, 2012, the conclusion of the Mayan calendar. And with it, the possibility, supposedly, of the conclusion of the world. They even made a movie. John Cusack, I believe, was in it. 2012. We're all fascinated, often, I think, with the unknown and catastrophic, even in this strange day of all things pandemic. How many articles have you read at this point to date related to COVID? How many conversations have you had about what work life is going to look like this fall? School, how many conversations have you had about what to do with school? These things kind of just, they get going in our minds, and we get focused on them. We're fascinated by a lot of it. As a human race, I think in part it's because we love control and we loathe it when we have none. So the wheels get spinning. We talk and talk and think and think and try to resolve it. But what do you do as a Christian when you're faced with or are walking through world chaos? Jesus answers that question in our passage today. It's been a fun journey so far, starting in chapter 11, verse 27. We've seen confrontation after confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. That has come to a close. And now, as we're about to read, Jesus will exit the temple with his disciples, and they'll make their way to the Mount of Olives, which has this grand overlook, specifically of the temple. And as they're looking at all of that and the beauty of it, there's a big question about the future that gets asked. And Jesus launches into this great discourse, this teaching on things yet to be, the future, and his role over it. He invites you then into this conversation. I love this. What Mark has done for his original audience and for the church of every generation is he invites you in. He says, hey, listen in on this conversation with Jesus. Because there's a lot about the future to come. Things that have been designed. Events. Specifically a grand event. But unlike Ivan Browning's earthquake prediction, Y2K, the Mayan calendar, or the uncertainty of all things pandemic, Jesus teaches with authority. Because when you're the creator When you're the designer, when the course of time from start to finish was pieced together by your own hand, you get to work what you made and even end it when and how you see fit. There's a reminder in the passage that we're about to read that the world as we know it will come to a close, and that's a wonderful thing. There's some real brokenness, isn't there? We're walking through some real brokenness now. But Jesus says the day is coming when he will come and make it all new and make it right. But the key question that he puts in front of you, and I'm going to say this often, is your heart ready? Do you yearn for his return? Jesus wants you to be ready. We're going to read through this lengthy passage. I will not have the privilege of time to address everything. There will be pieces of it that you say, oh, well, what about that? Oh, well, what about that? We just don't have the time and encourage you to study on your own. But let me forewarn you. It's a disheartening thing when the first commentary you open on a passage says this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret. Thank you. Great. Excited about this one. Let's go. All that to say, you might disagree with some places where I land, okay? Some, for instance, take all 37 verses and they say they were fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans, okay? There are some who would say that. There are some who would look at all 37 verses and say, actually, no, all of it is yet to happen, even still, after 2020. Then there's this whole bucket of folks where I fit that take the two and kind of say, I think it's a hybrid. There's some pieces where Jesus is speaking to the immediate destruction of Jerusalem and the temple specifically that took place in AD 70. And then there's some pieces that are yet to be in a future that we yet don't know. That's where I'm headed, and you're welcome to disagree with me on where I land. You'll find someone who agrees with you in the commentary world. But here's where you cannot disagree. This is where we're unified, okay? Jesus is coming back. It's going to be awesome. And if we're on the earth at that point, and whoever is, you won't miss it, okay? You're not going to accidentally wake up the next morning and be like, oh man, how did I miss that? That's not going to happen. It's going to be the grandest, most wonderful moment in the history of time when Christ comes in all of his power and in all of his glory and the visibility of it all around the world. It's amazing. It's going to be wonderful. And third, there's a call on your life for today. Again, that's the hallmark of what Jesus is going after. No matter how long it is until his return, he wants his people to live faithfully. He wants his people to guard their soul and persevere until that grand event. You have to agree on those three things, okay? He's coming back. It's going to be visible and awesome. And he wants his people to live ready for that day, okay? Finally, just one more preface thought. There's some grammar in here that I think is helpful in looking at the structure of this. This comes from James Edwards, and again, you can disagree on this, but for me, interpretive-wise, whenever you see the phrase, these things, I think Jesus is referring to the immediate fulfillment in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So if you had a copy of the scriptures and you were to mark it, I would mark these things. I think that's a local fulfillment. Also, anytime you see those days or that day or the day, I think Jesus is referring to something that we have yet to see fulfilled. Again, you can disagree on that, but I think that's important for me to note before we start reading because I think that helps us understand a little bit of where Jesus is heading. Big picture, though, what Jesus is commenting on regarding the temple and that local fulfillment is a pointer, an indicator of something bigger yet to come. And that's why I think Jesus weaves in and out through this passage. Okay, that's enough preface. Let me pray, and we'll start reading, and I think we're going to have a blast in this passage. Father, would you lead us? Even in these introductory comments, I'm just reminded again, just some of this is hard to splice and understand exactly where it fits, but I think that's because you alone know the future. And you alone have designed that future. And you've given us enough for us to know how to navigate that future. Even without knowing all the timetable details, you want us to live faithfully, by faith, in obedience to you. So would you help us, Lord? Would you stir in our hearts from your word, by your spirit, an affection and a deeper affection for you, that we might live today in light of that future day of seeing you face to face. You're worthy of that. Would you help us to live that way? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Mark 13, we're going to start with the first four verses. We're going to read this section by section, and I'll make some comments along the way. So the first four verses. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another. They'll not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Hit pause there, okay? At the very start, you'll notice the focus of the conversation is around the temple. Again, they're on the Mount of Olives. They have this wonderful view of it. And it was a beautiful architecture. It was still being completed. It hadn't been finished yet in Herod's day. But it was beautiful, even what was visible at that point. And as they're looking at it, they're enamored with it. The temple was massive. Stones, get this, stones 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Indestructible in their minds. So a little bit of a verbal bomb for Jesus to say, the day is coming when those stones aren't even going to be on top of each other. That's a big statement. Not to mention, it's not just about its architecture, but also its stand or its place in the political landscape. What would you think if I were to say, hey, a year from now, Washington, D.C. is going to be leveled? Now, I could pick any city in our country or any area in our country, and you would think, whoa. But take out the capital, you take out the country. Take out the temple, you take out the heart of the Jewish people. So the four disciples naturally, as you would expect in verse 3, ask, well, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign? How will we know? Note again the "these things" language that Jesus uses as he starts to refer specifically to the destruction of the temple, which took place in A.D. 70. So we're going to start in on his beginning of his response in verses 5 through 13, if you'll follow along. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hit pause again. Jesus began his discourse again with that key point, that command to see that no one leads you astray. That phrase in various forms will show up another seven times. Sometimes he says, be on guard. Sometimes toward the end of our chapter, he'll say, stay awake, be alert. He's concerned about the heart. He says, things are going to get ugly over these next few decades. Things are going to get hard for the nucleus of this church, the very start of God's new covenant people. It's going to get tough. So be on guard. Guard your life as you prepare for the next. I mean, look at the canvas that Jesus painted for his disciples. It was not one of comfort and ease. That's why we reject the prosperity gospel. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. Note the descriptions: rampant deceit, disasters, eventually destruction of the temple. False messiahs would come. Scripture and history speak of that, okay? You might know Acts 5, verse 36, where it speaks of a man named Theudas. The historian Josephus wrote about him as well, outside of Scripture. This man claimed to do signs. He claimed to part the Jordan River. So he sought to deceive. That's just one example. Plenty of wars in those 40 years leading up to the destruction of the temple. Earthquakes, a couple of them in Pompeii in AD 62, another in Jerusalem in AD 67, just to name a couple. Acts chapter 11, verse 28 tells us of a famine. Jesus tells them these things ahead of time and paints this picture. But again, he's far less concerned about the events and so much more concerned about the heart of his people. Be ready. Be on your guard in verse 9, because persecutions would come. They always seem to. Note the thrice repeated deliver over of verses 9, 11, and 12, which just point to that heartbreaking betrayal that took place even within families. It was illegal to be a Christian, to practice Christianity. So even family members informed on one another. But again, in the midst of that picture, there's this better picture. The fact that God's people would overcome. Look at all the things that Jesus describes on the positive. Verse 9, protect your souls, guard them. Proclaim the gospel in verse 10. You know, you might think that persecution would diminish gospel advance, but it pushes it forward. Proclaim the gospel in the power of the Spirit, verse 11. So God's going to equip his people to deal with the persecution to come. In verse 13, persevere to the end. Go strong, because the church prevails, because Christ prevails. That's what the church of every generation does, no matter what comes our way. Eventually, all the deceit and the disaster and destruction did come to a head. The Jews rebelled against Rome in AD 66, which led to a pretty lengthy war. I think it took a little bit of a pause during some Roman upheaval. But eventually, Titus, leading the Roman army, overtook Jerusalem in AD 70 and did everything that Jesus said would happen. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and even Titus himself walked into the Holy of Holies, the sacred place where he ought not to have gone. It was judgment. Judgment on the Jewish leaders for rejecting Christ. But for those who put their faith in Christ, they prevailed. They prevailed. Their souls endured to the end. Even though we're talking at this point so far about a local fulfillment, there's so much that applies to us today. Bring the worst of deceit, disaster, and destruction. Yes, persecutions will come. But the command is the same. Be on your guard. Protect your heart. Proclaim the gospel. Be on mission, church. Persevere to the end. It was their call, and it's ours. Which now brings us to what I would say speaks of a global future event yet to come. You'll also note in the grammar a shift from these things to those days. So starting in verse 14, we'll go through 23 and start to look at this next piece. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Pause. You'll note the phrase abomination of desolation in verse 14. It's an allusion back to, and it shows up a few times in Daniel, but Daniel 9, verse 27 up on the screen here for you. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for the half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is definitely in mind as Jesus is speaking. The question is, how do we relate to the fulfillment of it? Some would say Daniel 9:27 was fulfilled in 167 BC when Antiochus set up an altar to Zeus in the Jewish temple. Others that both Daniel 9 verse 27 and Mark 13 verse 14 were fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus entered the Holy of Holies. So again, there's some debate. How do we know? I personally like to lean into partial fulfillment. That when Titus entered the Holy of Holies, it was a partial fulfillment of Jesus' words and that of Daniel. But that it points to a greater fulfillment yet to come. My reasoning is that this tribulation described in verse 19 is terribly incomparable. And as bad as all the events around the sacking of Jerusalem were in AD 70, I don't know that they rise above anything else that we've seen. Against the Jews, think Holocaust, or even against other peoples in our world. Plus, it seems to be that Jesus is speaking of those days, describing a future event yet to come. This points to a future abomination of desolation, an antichrist, someone who will do something so heinous against God that it will stand out in all of history. But again, Jesus assures us. Note the reference, and I love this. This is one of the beauties of the passage. Verses 20 and 22 is reference to election and the fact that those whom God chooses and calls we'll make it through that day. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like, and it sure sounds pretty intense, but Jesus will bring home those whom he has chosen and called. Through historic tribulation and even a greater tribulation to come, true Christians will make it because Christ said you would. It's important then to recognize that that command to guard your heart, to be on guard, will only be successful in your life, get this, because Jesus guards you. Whatever is coming, Jesus has your back. He's carrying you. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You will be faithful because Christ is faithful. That doesn't diminish the call to live a faithful life. It just means you'll cross the finish line because Christ is faithful to carry you there. Guard your life then as you prepare for the next, because it keeps getting more incredible here. Verses 24 through 27, if you'll pick back up with me. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Whew. Now that's something to look forward to. That's something to anticipate. That's something to yearn for. In those days, it says, humanity will see this cosmic shakeup and the visible appearance of the power and glory of the Son of God. For those present, you won't miss it. I said that. You're not going to wake up and be like, oh, I slept through that. Oh, what happened, guys? Tell me. Oh, it's going to be incredible. Awesome. The long-awaited day will come, and his people will rejoice because there will be this great gathering as we finally see Jesus face to face and worship him. It's something to hang on to then. And it starts to impact the present day. You see, again, Mark writes these. He recorded this for his original audience, but for every generation of the church. That we would read of that, that we would think of that, and that we would recognize that Jesus is coming back. And it ought to create in his people this constant, ever-present expectation of his return. The glory of Jesus Christ revealed. The unseen becoming the seen. And that we might live in light of that day. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I love this. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's good news. But that's also a call on your life to live with expectation that Jesus is coming back. Guard your life as you prepare for the next. No matter what happens, whatever tribulations we might face, even in our generation, if Christ gives us that long, cling to Jesus because he's the one that will bring you through. He has more to say, verses 28 through 31. I believe this is a shift back to local fulfillment related to the temple. Verses 28 to 31, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. These things in verses 29 through 30, I believe, point to that local fulfillment related to the temple. But the metaphor points to a greater event yet to come. The destruction of the temple took place in AD 70. But what does he say about that event? When that happens, he's near. He's at the gates. He's coming. That means we're to have an anticipation for his return. All that took place in AD 70 was a pointer to a future day that we should be looking forward to. But note the assurance again in verses 30 to 31. The temple, as grand as it was, will pass away, but Christ, in his words, will never pass away. He lasts into eternity, and so do all who put their trust in him. Amazing. Finally brings us to this last exhortation and shift to that day. So we're back again to a future to us in verses 32 to 37. But again, note just the hallmark of what Jesus is giving us. He really majors on this call to guard our heart or be ready. We'll finish out the chapter here. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Don't get hung up on Jesus' words and saying that he doesn't know that day. Doesn't diminish his deity. He's fully God, fully man. I think the beauty of it is it points to his submission to the role of the Father. And he's perfectly content that the Father in his role understands that day. He's satisfied with that. I think it's something for us to imitate because in verse 33 it says, you do not know when the time will come. So be on guard and keep awake. Jesus was content not to know. You should be as well. Again, this command to be on guard is that hallmark of Jesus' teaching. You might wish that Jesus played the card of Ivan Browning, gave us the date. December 3rd, 2020. Maybe you wish his words were a little more clear, like Y2K. December 31st, 2020. How would you live differently, though, if he had? What would be different about your Christian life if you knew the exact date that Jesus would return? I think we could make a list. But I'll tell you what I think wouldn't make that list. Living by faith. There's something about us, even in our Christian heart, which has been changed, and even having the Spirit of God in us, that when we think we reach the finish line, we stop. We get lazy. We get lethargic, apathetic. It's interesting, if you read through the epistles to the Thessalonians, Paul actually had to rebuke the Thessalonians because some of them had stopped working because they thought Jesus was going to return like within a week. Why go to my cubicle today? I don't need to make any more money. Jesus is coming. There's something about the race that the Lord has given us, that the moment we think we reach that finish line, I'm done. Last Saturday, and I know I only get like two triathlon illustrations a year, so here's one of them. Last Saturday, I did a triathlon in Springfield with Trent. He killed me. Kudos to him. But those are hard to find this year. And when I found one in Springfield, Illinois, I trained hard and I had to make up some time. I'm running, I'm biking, I'm terrible at the swim, so I'm putting extra effort into that. And I'm trying to eat right. Anytime it's 8 o'clock on the clock, now I stop eating because they say that's better for you. I'm limiting my carbs in the evening. I'm doing everything that I think I'm supposed to do to prepare for this race. And then I drive to Springfield the night before. My brother lives there, so I stayed with him, tried to eat the right meal, even woke up in the middle of the night around 3 a.m. to eat some food, go back to bed so that the calories will kick in right at race time. I get up for the race. I go and I get prepared. I'm stretching. I do some warm-up laps in the swim, just enough to get warm, but not too much to wear myself out. I mean, I am primed. I am ready. I am focused on this race. And then race time, jump in the water. I go 3 hours, 16 minutes, 11 seconds. I don't know what Trent's time was. It was much better. Busted it. I crossed the finish line. Drained, exhausted, dehydrated. I stop. No more running. I'm just downing drinks, sugary drinks, trying to get the carbs back in. We went to Subway on the way. I never eat real mayo. Never. Pour it on, guys. I see this vat of strawberry lemonade. I never say yes to that. I said, give me the 50-ouncer, Let's just get the sugar in because I'm done. I'm not racing anymore. I haven't been in the pool since last Saturday. I think I've rode my bike once. I'm done. Jesus says, live like you're never done. I'm coming back. I'm going to take you with me. And then we'll feast. But don't get lazy. Don't let your heart be deceived. Don't lose your guard. Anticipate it. He's not saying work yourself to death in ministry. He's not saying that. He's not even saying that you can earn your way into his presence with how good of a life you live looking for him. He's not speaking of progress at all. He's speaking of awareness, the attitude of the heart, the longing for his return. And so Mark offers you this question, and I think the Spirit of God is impressing it upon you. Is your heart dull? Is your heart dull to the things of Christ? Is it numb to him, or do you yearn for his return? Because what you do today to offer your heart to him prepares you to stand before him. And just as he came the first time in the incarnation, he is coming again in all of his glory, in all the mess that we've walked through, in all the frustrations, and all the heartache. Suddenly, go away. And we stand before him and we worship. You see, Jesus didn't give you a timetable for his return. He gave you a tactic for living life in light of that return. And he's been sprinkling the seeds of that throughout this passage. Verse 5, protect your heart. Don't let it be led astray. Fill it with my words, which never go away. Verse 10, proclaim the gospel until your very last breath. It's amazing how mission stokes the heart for Christ. He says, persevere to the end. Keep the faith. You know, they could take my body, but my soul belongs to him. You say, but I can't. I'm afraid of what's to come. I don't know if I'll persevere. I don't know if I have what it takes. You don't have what it takes. Neither do I. So lean into your election. Lean into the call of God. Lean into the choice that he brought you into himself and that he will carry you through. Romans 8, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's going to bring you there. He's going to carry you through whatever comes. Live for him. You're on the winning team. Yearn for him. Let that impact today. I love the song that we were introduced to today. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you wish you could see it all made new? Yeah, we do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Everywhere. Is a new creation coming? It is. It is. And the worst of this world flows like these roaring rapids, and you think, it's going to overwhelm me and overcome me, but here's the thing about God. All of that is roaring toward one final day where Jesus appears and the clouds are parted and his glory is seen. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. The event that all of history has been racing toward with all of its suffering and all of its tribulation and all of its persecution. It's racing toward a final day when we finally see him. And we stand before him and we sing the songs of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If that doesn't impact today, you don't have a pulse. Jesus is coming. Live in light of it. Yearn for his return. Think on it. Let it change how you spend your money and what you do with your time and the words of your mouth and the affections of your heart. Because all of time exists for him. And all of time is racing toward this day that Jesus himself speaks of here. Give your life for him. He's worthy of it. Father, would you help us? These are deep, deep things. And we're talking about future events that we just aren't even equipped to totally be able to slice and understand. But wow, what you have said so clearly, help us to do. To be on guard, to stay awake, to focus the affections of our heart and the thoughts of our mind and the actions of our body on you. You. And to live in light of your return. Come, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day when our faith is sight and all is made new. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth.
Stand with us.
Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net.